An elderly couple, probably not much older than me, was having dinner at a friend's house, and after the dinner, the ladies went into the kitchen, began doing what ladies do in kitchens, and the men were talking still at the table, and one guy said to the other one, he said, "Boy, we went to the greatest restaurant this last week. You would absolutely love it." And the other fellow said, "Well, what was the name of it?" And he started scratching his head and trying to pull up the name out of his memory bank. And he said, "You know, what's the name of that flower? You know, the one that people give to other people whenever they want to let them know that they love them and it has thorns on it? You know, what's the name of that flower?" And the other guy said, "What do you mean, a rose?" And the guy said, "Yeah, rose." He turned to the kitchen and said, "Rose, what was the name of that restaurant that we went to?" Oh, brother. It does get tough getting older. Pray with me, if you would. Dear Lord, there are some things that it's a blessing to forget. But help us to remember the things that we need to remember. In Jesus' name, amen. The April 2015 issue of the Adventist Review came blazing out with a new format that I have been tremendously excited about. And on the cover of this first issue was this poignant question: am I an Adventist? And I don't know about you, but I think the editors have been doing a great job with the new review. I trust that you're getting it every month. But that question has been one that has been provoking and troubling me for decades. Ever since I got a doctorate at Fuller Theological Seminary, I was sitting beside people like John Wimber, who began the Vineyard Christian Fellowship. I did papers on Saddleback and Rick Warren by visiting his church back in the early 80s when they were still meeting in a high school. And I remember my seminary teacher on church growth, Peter Wagner, saying, "You better really pay attention to this young Rick Warren. He's doing some good things and his church is going to grow." Well, it certainly has. It certainly has. I went to the original Calvary Chapel and met with Chuck Smith along with a lot of other students, and we sat on the floor, as was their custom at least back in the original Calvary Chapel when they were having little get-togethers, and interviewed Chuck Smith, the founder of Calvary Chapel, on what he was doing. And I wrote my paper, my doctoral dissertation on church growth, and then the conference, Southeastern California, gave me permission to just put it into practice and go somewhere and begin a church from scratch and be daring and do things that hadn't been done before. And we did, including forming what's called a community church center. We rented a huge glass front office building and joined with the Baptist congregation and a Lutheran congregation in the community church center. And it was like a multiplex theater. Because downstairs on Sunday, you would go whichever direction, whichever congregation you wanted to be a part of. And of course, on Sabbath, we had the run of the whole thing. But upstairs, we had contiguous office suites. The Adventists, the Baptists, the Lutherans. So the pastor of the Lutheran church, David Meeks, and the pastor of the Baptist church, Daybreak, Dan Grider, became my dear friends. We were working side by side for Jesus. And I still remember Holy Week, celebrating it with the Lutherans and having them teach us about Ash Wednesday. I had never done anything like that before. It was an enlightening experience to be involved in this Christian community. So ever since that time, I have been puzzling and prayerfully thinking about the role of Adventists in the Christian community. And for years, I preached a sermon entitled, well, let's see, it looks at the Christian community like an orchestra. It says, okay, as Adventists, we play a significant part in that orchestra, but we're not the whole orchestra. God is working in every church and outside of every church, but the sound of the Advent trumpet needs to be heard. And so I have preached that sermon for years now, or some variation of it, as I go through the different notes of the Advent trumpet. But I want to take that a step further with you today. I want to add one more question to this title that's on that magazine and say, not only am I an Adventist, but say, why? Why? Why am I an Adventist? If we were to take a poll, I suppose 80% of us, 70% of us at least, would be able to trace our roots back to grandparents and great-grandparents who became Seventh-day Adventists because of a little five-letter word, truth. Right doctrine was important to our parents and our grandparents and the founders of this movement. The correct doctrine or view about God. But it's not so much anymore. As a retired Adventist evangelist for 20 years now, I have not had anybody ever come to me and say, Jerry, give me a study on the millennium. Or would you please show me some texts that teach the truth about the state of the dead? It just never happens. In fact, there is an impression that I am getting is that with many people, even many Seventh-day Adventist Christians now, that there is a friendliness toward Jesus, but an unfriendliness toward doctrine. It's almost become a dirty word. And I fully subscribe to a friendliness toward Jesus. I remember when I was a pastor in California, I got up to about 150 sermons in a series on the life of Jesus. I would preach on the life of Jesus, starting with John 1:1 and doing a harmony of the Gospels approach. And I did that at least two or three Sabbaths every month. And so I preached for years on the life of Jesus. It's an unfinished series. There's no way I could ever complete it. It would be thousands of sermons if I were to ever be done with that series. So I certainly subscribe to an emphasis upon Jesus. But some people take it to the standpoint of saying it really doesn't matter what you believe anymore. You can believe anything as long as you believe in Jesus. Have you heard that? Yeah. And what really troubles me, and I'll just be very frank, are the number of my friends who have left the Seventh-day Adventist Church and who are now either not worshiping at all anywhere or who are worshiping in a congregation on Sunday. You know of some. I could give you a list of at least 20 families in Boise. And that has been troubling me. And that's the reason why I wanted to preach this sermon. Why am I an Adventist? I like the answer that one person gave, and I can't remember his name. Sorry, it's escaped me like the rose. But anyway, this one person answered this question by saying, well, I found Jesus in this church, and he hasn't asked me to leave. Do you like that answer? I do, kind of. Until I think about it a little more. And I probe a little deeper and realize that for our pioneers, they found Jesus in a lot of other churches, and he did ask them to leave. And it wasn't because they didn't become Adventists because the children's program was better, or because the building was bigger, or because there was a more elaborate staff or a better music program or more things happening during the week? Nobody became a Seventh-day Adventist when this movement started for any of those reasons. They did it because of that five little letter word, truth. Truth. So that's what has had me scratching my head. Because the thing that made this movement start at the beginning, that has been so significant to us as Seventh-day Adventists, is highly out of favor in our culture. Our culture says it really doesn't matter. You believe what you want to believe. You believe what you want to believe. And we don't really care as long as, you know, whatever. So I want to have you put on your thinking caps with me and wrestle with this subject. And I'd like to put before you, first of all, a little metaphor of my own invention, so it probably isn't that good. The best information or material I get is always from others, and I have some of that too, so don't panic. But here's the metaphor. How long can you go without air? I was in a swimming pool recently with my grandson down in California, and we had a little contest to see who could hold their breath the longest. I have memories of 60, 70 years ago thinking I could hold my breath for a long time. I don't know what's happened. Neither he nor I got above about 40 seconds. My point is, you can't go very long without air, correct? You're going to die. And every time I drop down into the LA basin in an airplane and see what I'm supposed to be breathing, it does give me a little bit of pause. And I'm here to tell you today that Jesus is the air that we breathe. You can't last any time without Jesus. And if you don't have a passion about Jesus, you're not a Christian. Because Christianity isn't a matter of assenting to a list of doctrines, no matter how correct they are. It's a passion about a person. And his name is Jesus Christ. Amen? But there's something else that you need to survive very long. And you know what that is? Water. Now, one of the things that I've noticed about my wife, and she's sitting here smiling at me, is anytime we travel, my first assignment on getting to a hotel is to go buy water. I grew up in a poor family in Fort Worth, Texas. The idea of paying for water really goes against my grain when I can just open the tap. But you folks in health ministry, you would probably be on her side on this argument. I lose it. In fact, I don't even go there anymore. I just say, okay, let's stop and buy water. Because it's very important to have water. But secondly, what's very important about the water? It needs to be pure. It needs to be good. And particularly when we go down to a timeshare in Mexico, I don't care how nice the resort looks, she wants to buy water. Water could be compared to good doctrine, truth about God. Impure doctrine can make you sick. Not having the truth about God can make you so sick that you just turn your back on Him and go the other direction. And let me give you a quick example or two. What about the concept of an eternally burning hell? How many people have turned around and said, if that's the kind of a God He is, I can't even begin to love Him or serve Him? What about the concept of predestination? Well, I guess I don't even have a chance. I'm not predestined to be saved. I must be predestined to be lost. I can tell by the way I'm moving. How about the concept of papal indulgences? You think truth you know, should say something about that as we celebrate the 500th anniversary, you know, of the Protestant Reformation? I would think so. Or what about the whole business of why does a God of love permit suffering, and the whole concept of the great controversy to answer that question? My word, doctrine, right doctrine, is important. It's as important as good water to drink. But do you notice something about H2O? What does it have inside of it? What? Oxygen. And that's the air. That's Jesus. If it isn't the truth as it is in Jesus, as we used to preach in evangelism, if it isn't that kind of doctrine, then it's worthless. It needs to be the truth as it is in Jesus to be worth anything at all. Now, enough of my meanderings and scratching my head. Let me quote from an authority. George Knight, in his book, The Apocalyptic Vision and the Neutering of Adventism. How many of you have that book or have read that book? Let me just see your hands. Okay, at least a half a dozen. I was so impressed by that book that I got a hold of Dale Galushian. He gave me 50 copies of it that I got from Pacific Press, and I've already given out most every one of them. I think I'm down to about six left. Quoting page 54, George Knight, The Neutering of Adventism. We have done such a good job of telling people that we are like other evangelicals, except for the Sabbath and a few other little things, that we have forgotten who we are. We have forgotten what makes us unique. We have forgotten what gives our existence meaning. By the way, what was the name of that flower? You know, the one that you give to somebody. George Knight, in the introduction of his book, said this about the concept of neutering. Neutering is not a nice word. Neither is the process agreeable, whether it be physical or spiritual. Some will hate the metaphor, others will love it, but none will forget it. And that's the way I like to preach. You may hate what I say, but I don't want you to be bored and forget it. Let me give you a quick review biblically on the subject of neutering. I'm guessing that Daniel had gone through this experience physically. I'm guessing that Potiphar had gone through this experience physically, given his position in the court. And this might also give us a little understanding as to his wife's bizarre actions toward Joseph, although it cannot excuse it, but it might at least make it somewhat understandable, right? In the third century, Origen, a Christian theologian, voluntarily submitted to neutering in order to avoid sexual temptation. And oh, by the way, Jesus had something to say on the subject of neutering. Did you know that? Matthew 19, verse number 12. What did Jesus say about neutering? Some are eunuchs because they were born that way. Others were made that way by men, and others have renounced marriage, or if you look in the footnotes, have made themselves eunuchs because of the kingdom of heaven. The one who can accept this should accept it, because it is a difficult subject. I am told, I think it was in George Knight's book, that choir boys in the Middle Ages were neutered for the purposes of keeping their voices high. I'm just thankful I didn't live in the Middle Ages and couldn't sing. Max Mace never invited me to sing with him and the Heritage Singers, even though I usually enjoyed having them with me when I was preaching. George Knight also tells of a Seventh-day Adventist call porter who is in our neutering hall of fame. Did you know that? And if you want to look in some of Ellen White's testimonies, you'll find her writings and counsel to this man. But anyway, he voluntarily neutered himself to avoid sexual temptation and afterwards got married twice. And both women knew about it ahead of time. That's pretty incredible, isn't it? And Knight said he was amazed when somebody came up to him at a camp meeting or someplace where he was preaching and claimed to be this particular man. His name is Walter Harper. He said, "I'm his grandson." And Knight must have had this look on his face like, how could this be? And the man said, I mean, step-grandson.
Okay.
Okay, Jerry, enough already. What does this have to do with Adventism? I want you to open your Bibles with me to the book of Revelation and notice that there are two different pictures of Jesus. If you only see one, your Adventism has already been neutered. Revelation chapter 5, and we're going to be reading verses 6 and 11. Then I saw a lamb. Who is that? Looking as if it had been slain, standing in the center of the throne. Can you picture that? A slain lamb standing in the center of the throne. Verse number 11, then I looked and heard the voice of many angels, numbering thousands upon thousands and 10,000 times 10,000, and they encircled the throne and the living creatures and the elders, and in a loud voice they sang, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and praise." And I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and on the sea and all that in them is, singing to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb, "Be praise and honor and glory and power forever and ever." Jesus is the Lamb. "Behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world." A slain lamb is unique to Christianity. Every false religion is based upon human effort. But not Christianity. Christianity is based upon a slain lamb. Jesus is the air that we breathe. And at the first advent of Jesus, he came as a babe in Bethlehem's manger, and the purpose for coming was to die. That was his purpose for coming. This is at the core of Christianity. If you don't have it, you don't have Christianity. Jesus, the air, the oxygen of Christianity. But I want you to notice a very strange quality that this lamb has, unlike any other lamb that you have ever seen. If you look at chapter 6, verse number 16. They called to the mountains and the rocks, "Fall on us and hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of their wrath has come, and who can stand?" Now, friends, when was the last time you saw an angry lamb? That's really weird. I can't ever remember seeing a lamb that was angry. But John the Revelator puts this here in order to get your attention, to help you understand that this is something unusual. What causes the lamb to be angry? Just look back a few verses to verse number 9. "When he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain because of the word of God and the testimony they had maintained, and they called out in a loud voice, 'How long?'" Have you ever said, "How long?" How long? Or maybe you've said, "Lord, how much longer?" How long, sovereign Lord, holy and true, until you dot, dot, dot. What does the text say? Until you judge the inhabitants of the earth and avenge our blood. And then each of them was given a white robe and they were told to... Oh, I'm terrible at waiting. Are you good at waiting? You know, I've noticed that now that we carry these cell phones, we've got something to do all the time. We don't even wait at stoplights anymore. You know what we do? A lot of us whip out our cell phones and start checking our messages and whatever because we don't want to even waste a second. Yeah. I'm not good at waiting. But why in the world? What is going on here? Jesus, why do we have to wait a little longer? What is the real issue? Well, just stop and think about it. They called out in a loud voice, "How long, sovereign Lord, holy and true, until you judge the inhabitants of the earth and avenge our blood?" My friends, the real issue that we're all tired of waiting on is justice. Justice. How much longer? How much longer do we have to wait and watch? Good people suffer and the wicked prosper. Now, I mean, that's the issue here. Justice. We seem to be caught in the middle of the great controversy, and there isn't much any of us can do about it except kind of be washed back and forth in this terrible controversy between Christ and Satan. And every one of us, ever since Eve saw her son kill another one of her sons, have been crying out in anguish, how much longer until there is justice? And this whole experiment with sin and suffering is over with. Amen? We want it to be done. Now, it mentions the word judgment. You know, there's two different ways to look at that. If you're going in front of the judge, and here just recently I had a wonderful experience in San Diego with my son who's an attorney. On one day I chauffeured him around the three different courtrooms and watched him in action. You think I'm not proud? Yeah, I'm proud of my son. But if you're appearing before the judge because, let's say, you've been going 130 miles an hour in a 55 miles an hour zone, do you look forward to that appearance in front of the judge? I say not. That's pretty scary. But let's turn it around and say that you have been wronged and the court has awarded you $10 million. And then there's a lot of attorneys in the picture, and I discovered watching my son that they have ways of continuing things and appealing things and doing this and doing that, and it drags on, and it's year three, it's year four, you still haven't gotten your $10 million, year 5, you're getting a little older, you're getting elderly, you can't remember everything anymore, and yet you want your $10 million, and finally you discover that the day is going to come when you're going to get the judgment. It's going to be awarded, there's going to be justice. Is that something you dread, or is that something you look forward to? And you can hardly wait. And for years you've been saying with these souls under the long altar, how long, sovereign Lord, holy and true, until you judge and avenge our blood? How much longer do we have to wait? Look back at Psalm 73. Psalm 73. The cries for justice that you and I have made when we've watched our marriages dissolve, like I have, or we've watched our kids get upset with each other and get divorced, or we've watched and we've seen alienation between brothers and sisters, we've seen cancer, we've seen radiation, the effects of chemotherapy on our loved ones or ourselves. My friends, we're all tired of that, aren't we? And we wonder, how much longer? Well, look at this Psalm of Asaph, Psalm 73, verse number 2, last part of the verse. I had nearly lost my foothold. Maybe that's a description of you. I had nearly lost my foothold, for I envied the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. They have no struggles. Their bodies are healthy and strong. They're free from the burden common to man. They're not plagued by human ills. And sometimes you wonder, my gosh, here's this person who didn't care a flip about health, and they live to be 95, still smoking and drinking and doing whatever, and my godly grandmother, who did everything right, dies at 45 or whatever. You know, I mean, where's the justice in this? Haven't we all had those questions? Sure we have. Verse number 12, this is what the wicked are like, always carefree. They increase in wealth. Surely in vain have I kept my heart pure. In vain have I washed my hands in innocence. Where is the justice in all this? And it reminds me, Sabbath school, I noticed that your class was talking about Job. Job chapter 21, here's the classic statement about it. Job chapter 21, verse number 7. Why do the wicked live on, growing old and increasing in power? They see their children established around them, their offspring before their eyes. Their homes are safe and free from fear. Verse number 13, they spend their years in prosperity and go down to the grave in peace. Yet they say to God, leave us alone. We have no desire to know your ways. Who is the Almighty that we should serve him? What would we gain by praying to him? It has been a puzzlement. It has been a puzzlement. For 6,000-7,000 years. Now, how did Asaph solve this puzzle? He gives us a little answer key that absolutely goes right to the heart of why I am an Adventist. Back to Psalm 73. Verse number 16. When I tried to understand all of this, it was oppressive to me. Tell or untell. Ooh. I want to pay attention after reading that word. Because I'm with you on the first part. It was oppressive to me. Until, how did you get past that? Until I entered the sanctuary of God. And then I understood their final destiny. What is there in the sanctuary of God that could help me understand what's really going on, and that would answer my cry for justice? You know, the first thing I think of in the sanctuary is the slain lamb. And I'm still left with a conundrum. How is that fair? The sacrifice of Christ, innocent for the guilty, seems just as unfair, or more so than anything else on planet Earth. Oh, but maybe we need to get out our Bible doctrines books and remember a little more about the sanctuary. What was that Day of Atonement, Leviticus chapter 16, all about? Is there more to it than just the slain lamb? As Adventists, we got so caught up in the debate about whether the atonement was complete and finished at the cross, that we almost forgot the rest of the story. Do you still remember, or have you totally forgotten the rest of the story of the Day of Atonement? Leviticus 16, verse number 7. Then he is to take the two goats and present them before the Lord at the entrance of the tent of meeting. He is to cast lots for the two goats, one lot for the Lord and the other for the scapegoat. And when I look down in the footnote, that is the goat of removal, Hebrew, Azazel. Interesting. I haven't heard about that in any church for decades. And yet what is actually being described here in this service between First and Second Church, I looked at the Bible dictionary in the pastor's office, and I looked under Azazel, and it says, he is representative of the complete removal of sin from the universe, the complete and final removal of sin from the universe. Led away into the wilderness on the Day of Atonement. Wilderness. Huh. Perhaps I haven't had a chance to check this, but I wonder if it's the same Hebrew word as Genesis 1, that abusos, that empty wilderness chaotic condition before the God did his work of creation. I wonder if this connects with Revelation 20, where the devil is chained by a chain of circumstances in a bottomless pit, which is also an abusos, an empty wilderness chaotic condition. I wonder if what's being described here on the Day of Atonement is really what we've been longing for 6,000 years, when the devil is unable to do his nastiness anymore. Yeah. Interesting. Until I considered the sanctuary of God and understood their final destiny. That's when he said it all became clear to him. Fascinating. Which leads me to the rest of the second symbol in Revelation for Jesus, that if you have lost, your Adventism has been neutered. The Lamb in Revelation is not just slain, but he is so angry. Don't tell me the heart of God isn't broken by all the pain on planet Earth today. God is so angry, he is so hurt, that finally the symbolism changes. He's not a lamb anymore. He is so angry. Do you know what he is? He is a lion. Would you look with me at Revelation chapter 5, verse number 5. Then one of the elders said to me, "Do not weep. See, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has triumphed, and he is able to open the scroll and its seven seals." The Lamb, slain from the foundation of the world, so angry, so wrathful at the devil and his evil works on God's creation and his false charges against God in the great controversy. Eventually, the picture in Revelation changes, and now we see him as a lion, and it all culminates in chapter 19. And I want you to notice something about chapter 19. It's full of hallelujahs. So you may not be a charismatic, but it's okay to say hallelujah. It's here in the scriptures. I want you to notice Revelation 19 and what is the word on the top of the chapter? Hallelujah. And then let me get my glasses out so I can see it more plainly. If you go down a few verses to verse number 2, he has avenged on her the blood of his servants. Hallelujah. Again, they shouted hallelujah. And then you go to the end of verse 4. Amen. Hallelujah. Verse number 6. Hallelujah. For our Lord God Almighty reigns. Let's rejoice and be glad and give him glory. And then the climax of the whole thing comes with the rider on the white horse. His eyes, verse 12, are like blazing fire, and on his heads are many crowns. He has a name written on them so that no one but he himself knows, and he's dressed in a robe dipped in blood, and his name is the Word of God. The armies of heaven were following him, riding on white horses and dressed in fine linen, white and clean, and out of his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations. Doesn't sound like a lamb anymore. He will rule them with an iron scepter. He treads the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God. There's the anger of the Lamb, the wrath of God. And on his robe and on his thigh, he has this name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. I'm here to tell you that when Jesus comes back again, it's not going to be as a lamb. It's not going to be as a lamb. The Day of Atonement looks both to the first coming of Christ when he came as a slain lamb, but also points us to the second coming of Christ when there's finally going to be justice, and Satan will, at least at the second coming, he'll be chained in the bottomless pit. And then at the third coming, he will be destroyed. Everything in the universe, everyone in the universe will say, we've seen enough. We've seen enough. It's over. It's done. We don't need any more of this. George Knight in his book says, the plain fact is that if we have only the Lamb of God, we have only one half of a gospel. The Lamb has been slaughtered, yet God's children continue to suffer. The climactic phase of the Lamb's work is his function as the Lion of the tribe of Judah at the end of time, thus the wrath of the Lamb. And then he goes on to say this, the apocalypse is about the end of sin. And in case you've forgotten, that word apocalypse is a word that not only describes the end of all things and the final resolution, the final victory of good over evil, but it describes the book of Revelation. It also refers in a way to the book of Daniel, where we get little vignettes over and over again that just give us the assurance that no matter how frustrating and difficult it is to keep waiting, God is going to eventually bring this to an end. There is eventually going to be justice, because in every one of those little pictures, whether it's the fiery furnace or whether it's the great image or whether it's this or whether it's the rebellious king who says, isn't this the great Babylon that I have built? They all end the same way. You know how they end? God wins. Every single time he wins, you can count on that. The apocalypse, Knight says, is about the end of sin and a new heaven and a new earth. The apocalypse is what Adventism is all about. An Adventism without the lion is a neutered Adventism, just as a Christianity without the slaughtered lamb is a neutered Christianity. Why am I an Adventist? Why did God inspire our parents, our grandparents, our great-grandparents to leave comfortable churches that had well-established programs for children and lots of good music and lots of nice buildings and become part of the Advent movement? My friends, it was because of truth. Truth about who God is. Air and water that needs to be pure, or else it makes people sick. But just as Christianity is neutered without the slain lamb, Adventism is not what it should be without the conquering king and lion of the tribe of Judah. I am looking forward to a day when Jesus comes again, and he won't be coming as a little lamb. And here is a song that I promise you, I will not sing, but I'm going to read the words, because this could be the Seventh-day Adventist version of Revelation 19 in 2016. It was a song written by Chris Tomlin. The splendor of a king, clothed in majesty, let all the earth rejoice, all the earth rejoice. He wraps himself in light, and darkness tries to hide, and trembles at his voice, trembles at his voice. How great is our God! Sing with me, how great is our God, and all will see how great is our God. Age to age he stands, and time is in his hands. Beginning in the end, beginning in the end. The Godhead, three in one. Father, Spirit, Son. Lion and the Lamb. Lion and the Lamb. How great is our God! Sing with me, how great is our God, and all will see how great is our God. Father in heaven, again, I pray that we will forget those things that we need to forget. You have told us that we have some things to learn and some things to unlearn. So truth is not just set in concrete and static. Our pioneers began a movement, and here we are, generations later. So we want to forget what we need to forget, but we also want to remember the purpose that you have for this church. We are Seventh-day Adventists, and that carries a tremendous meaning. Lord, help us not to forget that as this great controversy experiment comes to a conclusion. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.